Tonight, we're going to have a little different lesson in that this is more interactive. I'm going to be looking up verses. So if you have your Bibles, good. If you don't, I'll just read the text that I'm going to look up. But a lot of scripture reading to buttress the statements and the principles that are set forth. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer and then we'll take up our lesson. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening and the opportunity we have to continue to consider not only the Reformation, but the thought of the Reformation, the thought of the Reformers and the theology that they returned to, that they helped clarify from your word. And so we pray, Lord, that as we consider these great truths, that you would bless us and confirm us in our faith even more and give us an appreciation for the truth of your word, the fact that salvation from beginning to end is all of you. It's not of us. And may we think and live in a way that brings glory to you. So bless us now and bless any of the other meetings that are going on this evening here at the church. May this be an enjoyable time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, we're coming to the end of this study on the Reformation, and it's been pretty much a cursory study, just a study in which we've touched on things. We could spend much, much more time and more detail on the aspects of the Reformation that we've looked at, but what I want to do this evening is come to the theology of the Reformation. And if you remember from earlier studies, we explained that the Reformation was the rediscovery of the revealed counsel of God on the vital issues of the Christian faith. The Reformers didn't invent anything, or we wouldn't say they did. We don't believe they did. They rediscovered what the Apostle Paul or John, particularly Paul, though, had taught. The Reformation has been summed up as the rediscovery of salvation by grace, and that's a very good way of summing it up, but it doesn't do justice to the Reformation because it's more than that. It's really a recovery of the whole counsel of God. The theology of the Reformers can be summed up in what have been called the five onlys. That's the title of our study this evening. Or the solas. Sola, as you know, is Latin for only or alone. And they are often listed in the Latin expressions. Sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Sola gratia. By grace alone. Sola fide. By faith alone. Solo Christo, by Christ alone. And soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. I'm not going to pretend I know a lot of Latin. I did have 1 year of Latin, but I wouldn't be saying that those expressions if you didn't know them. They're pretty well known, pretty commonly used. So I won't be using a lot of that as we go through our study, but it's those Latin phrases that have been used as the watchwords of the Reformation. Well, there's more to their theology, to the theology of the Reformers, than those five statements. But they get to the heart of the Reformation. And I say more to it. They don't cover ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Well, the doctrine of the church in Geneva was different than the doctrine of the church in, say, London or Canterbury. Knox didn't agree with the Anglican Church. The Scots didn't. They had that difference. And yet many of those men that established the Anglican Church held to these very doctrines. Zwingli and Luther and Calvin, for that matter, didn't agree on the Lord's Supper. But they all agreed on these things. So this really gets to the heart of Reformed thinking. The first, Scripture alone, has been called the formal principle of the Reformation. I think you could maybe even more accurately say the foundational principle of the Reformation. This is what we go back to. Now, I would think perhaps by grace alone, by faith alone, those get to the real heart of their theology. But this first point, this first of the five onlys, is the whole basis of authority. And this is really the point of division, of the initial division between Rome and the Reformers. This is at the heart of the debate. Is our authority Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition? So it's a whole matter of authority. And this first only, this first sola, brings that out. The Scriptures are our authority. Well, do the Scriptures have anything to say about that? They have a lot to say about that. If you're reading through your Bible, you're seeing it without perhaps paying much attention, but all through the Scriptures as you're reading through, and I hope you're reading through your Bibles. We should always be reading our Bibles, but as you do, you read things like, "Thus says the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over all of that." And then what's God do? He speaks. He says, "Let there be light." Did God say that? Well, we believe He did because the Scriptures record it. But do the Scriptures say anything about that? Do they call themselves the Word of God? And there are places where we have that evidence. Verses you're very familiar with. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul is probably speaking principally about the Old Testament when he says that all of that is inspired by God, but it would apply to everything that he had to write to and that is found throughout the New Testament. All 66 books, we'd say, are covered in that statement. They are inspired. Now, what does inspired mean? Does it mean that these men were, that there's something went on in which they began to think in a brilliant way, it wasn't what so much was breathed into them. In fact, God breathed is the literal translation of that word inspired. It's not so much was breathed into them as what was breathed out of God. God breathed out these words and breathed them into the minds of the writers of Scripture, but there you have an authoritative statement about the Scriptures. It defines the character of the Bible. It's not just the thoughts of men. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes out of God. He breathed it out into those chosen servants. And then those who were chosen to write it down. And then Peter has something to say about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses, I'll begin with verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Scriptures aren't magical. The Scriptures aren't natural. They're not contrived. Men didn't think these things up. They're supernatural. God gave these Scriptures, these prophecies, all of this to men. They were moved, Peter says. And that word's an interesting word. It's a common word in Greek, but it's used of ships moving across the water. And so the idea of the wind filling the sails and moving the ship across the sea is the idea that we have here of God filling these men with His truth. But I think we should understand that He used different men to produce different revelations. His word altogether, but it wasn't a mechanical kind of thing. It wasn't dictation. These men weren't secretaries and something came over them. Suddenly they start writing down these words. And that's one view on inspiration. But I don't think that's at all what Peter is talking about. Probably should have checked this out with Howard before I give this illustration to try to make the point, since he is a graduate of the Naval Academy and spent time on ships and I haven't, but I am reading a book, an old novel or a travel story 2 years before the mast, in which this author who wrote this is written in the 1830s, is talking about ships and all kinds of nautical stuff that I don't understand much of any of what he's speaking of. But there are different kinds of ships, different sizes of ships. Some are large, some are small, some have three masts. I'm talking about these old wooden ships. And so they would maneuver differently. If it's a large ship with all kinds of rigging and all, it's going to move more slowly and the wind's going to drive it a little differently than if it's a small ship. And it'll be more deft at maneuvering. I think that gives something idea of the idea that I'm trying to communicate, and that is that different personalities were moved in different ways, but they're the personalities that God created. Isaiah wasn't Amos. They were different in their understanding and their knowledge and their capacities and their abilities to write. One's more simple than the other. Isaiah was a well-educated, brilliant, scholarly type of person. He's different from Jeremiah. Moses was well-trained in all the learning of Egypt. And so he was a well-educated man when he wrote the Pentateuch. So God used all of these gifts and all of these abilities and all of this background to produce one part of the Bible, and he filtered his truth through another person to produce a different type of literature. But he communicated his truth flawlessly. Sin had no effect upon it. His word was perfectly revealed. And that's what these verses point out, that this is not simply a human book. It's human. It was written by human authors who differed from one another in many ways, but it is God who inspired these men, who moved these men to produce just what he wanted produced. And it is authoritative. We look to the Word of God for what we believe and what we teach. So it provides the whole content of the faith, of the Christian faith, and it is the only regulative principle for our faith and our life, for what we believe and what we do. But Scripture is not enough. That is, Scripture alone is not enough. We believe in Scripture alone, but in order to truly understand what the Scriptures teach, we need the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Inspiration is one thing. That's what produced the Bible. But illumination is the work of the Spirit of God in which He gives all of us understanding of this. It makes sense to you, whereas it doesn't make sense to someone else because you've been given a new heart and you've been given illumination. God works within your mind to help you understand these things and lead you into the truth. So we need the Spirit of God in order to understand the Word of God, to believe that it's true and to submit to it. But this is our authority, and in order to understand it, we need the Spirit of God working it within us. We need to pray about that and submit to it. The Reformers understood that. This was their authority. They didn't deny the importance of creeds and commentaries and such things as that. They saw the helpfulness in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedon Creed, things we studied in an earlier time of study a few years ago, and they benefited greatly from the intellectual, theological debates that those men had in formulating what the Scriptures were teaching. But all of that had to be measured and interpreted in light of the Scriptures. If it varied with Scripture, then they went with Scripture, not with the creed. And creeds were always subject to being revised. And so it is with all of our theology. Hopefully we're growing in our understanding and we change our views where we see that they're not in accordance with Scripture. As we study, we grow, we learn more, but we measure everything by the Word of God. So first of all, the first principle is sola scriptura, or Scripture alone. That's our authority. And secondly, the great watchword of the Reformation was by grace alone. Sola gratia. God takes the initiative in salvation, in election and justification. Man is in bondage to sin. Man cannot free himself from that condition. He doesn't know that he's in bondage to sin. He thinks he's free to do what he wants, not knowing that he can only do what his will that is in bondage to sin allows him to do, causes him to do. He can't want to free himself from that. It is that bad. Man is that much a slave. Only God can do that. Only God can make the sinner free. And he does that through his unmerited favor or grace, which takes the initiative. We have a number of texts that we can look at. Some of them we've looked at before, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'll begin with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who blessed us? Did we bless ourselves? No. God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ did, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So God's the one who blesses. God's the one who chooses. It's all of him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, chosen from the beginning. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. I think we looked at those verses last week where Moses tells Israel why they are the people of God. It's not because you were so great. It's not because you were so large. You were not. You were the least of the nations. He chose you because he loved you. That's it. He'd made a covenant with your fathers, and he loves you, and he chose you for that reason. Well, we see the necessity of this, of grace alone, from Ephesians chapter 2. I could read the whole passage, 1 through 10. It's a unit, but let me just start it, and you'll see the point. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." You used to walk with the devil, he's saying. You used to live according to Satan, not even know it. "Among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." Now, you could stop it. You could put it very simply. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made you alive. For by grace you have been saved. We didn't make ourselves alive. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. That's quite clear, I think. Romans chapter 8. I'm skipping John chapter 6, verses 37, 44, and 65, if you want to look at that on your own, where the Lord makes it very clear, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. But Romans 8, verses 5 through 6 make it very clear as well. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh." Those who are according to the flesh are the unbeliever, the unregenerate, who live in the flesh. "But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." So he's made a clear distinction here between those who are saved and those who are not saved. Verse 6, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Now, I'm citing these verses to make the point that grace is necessary. And what he says here in verse 7 is the natural mind, the person who's not been born again, doesn't subject himself. His mind isn't subjected to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. We know it's not subjected. We know men choose not to obey God. That's one aspect. They willfully reject the Word of God and the will of God. They are actively in rebellion. But this last point that he makes is thoroughly condemning and shows the great need we have for grace. He says, for it is not even able to do so. And then in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't please God. Now, does faith please God? No, well, we're told in the book of Hebrews that without faith it's impossible to please God. It's told that in Hebrews 11. Well, evidently, if we can't please God, and faith is what pleases God, we can't believe. We can't have faith on our own. We need the grace of God to produce all of that. And faith is clearly presented as a gift. There's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. That speaks of faith being a gift. But there are other texts as well. The book of Acts, I'm going to read one example of this, but there are others of this as well, where we read in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. Peter is telling the Jews of Jerusalem what's happened in Caesarea, that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, and quieted down because they were very disturbed that Peter would be associating with Gentiles. They're unclean. We're not to do that. Well, they're being brought into this new dispensation, and they're beginning to see that Jew and Gentile are equal. And they respond well to it. They hear how he tells them how they received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And they said, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. That word granted means given. He's given them repentance. He gives repentance. He gives faith. He gives that to us. It is a gift. So we need grace in order to be saved, because without grace, we will never please God. We'll never turn to Him. We'll remain as we were, dead. But God, being rich in mercy, made you alive together with Christ. You're dead. God makes you alive. What did you bring to the whole thing? What did you bring to your salvation? Your deadness. That's all. God came upon you and gave you life. That's sola gratia. That's grace alone. And then there's faith alone. Martin Luther called justification by faith alone the article on which the church stands or falls. So this is central to the theology of the Reformers too, and central to the theology of the church. Simply put, the doctrine is that by faith alone in the person and work of Christ, the sinner is justified by God. The sinner is saved. Justification means declared righteous, not made righteous. This is where the Reformers in Rome disagreed and where they continue to disagree. Justification is a forensic term. You've probably heard that. You probably know what it means, but forensic means it's a legal term. It speaks of a person's legal standing before a judge and before the law. Based on the work of Christ, God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer. Now, the Reformers used to speak of an alien righteousness, and what they meant by that is it's not the righteousness that we produce, it's the righteousness that is given to us or imputed to us, in which we're clothed, we're declared to be righteous by God. So it's not ours, it's God's. It's the righteousness of Christ put to the believer's account by God's grace. So it is an imputed righteousness, not an infused righteousness. In justification, the position of the sinner is changed, not the condition of the sinner. We're sinners as justified individuals. In fact, the Reformers would speak about believers as righteous sinners. They're still sinners, but they're considered righteous by God. In fact, Paul indicates that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, where he writes, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Who does God justify? Justifies the ungodly who have believed. You don't become godly and then gain the righteousness or the justification of God. He justifies us at the moment of faith. Now, sanctification does begin to transform us and infuse righteousness, and we're changed. But justification is different. It is a legal term, And it speaks of God simply declaring us to be righteous based upon the work of Christ. Luther would speak of the saved as simultaneously justified and sinful. So, a righteous sinner. The meaning of justification as a legal term referring to the declaration of righteousness is supported from texts like Deuteronomy 25 verse 1 and Romans chapter 3 verse 4. So I'll read Deuteronomy 25. I think it gives a very good illustration of what justification is. And it's a very simple statement of it. Moses is giving instruction to the judges of Israel, and he's telling them how to judge. Judge righteously, not unrighteously. Don't be bribed. Don't do anything improper. Just carry out the law. He says, if there's a dispute between men and they go to court and the judges decide their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and undergo his sentence. But the point I want to make in that first verse is, what do? They justify the righteous and they condemn the wicked. They don't make the righteous just. They simply justify them. They declare them to be what they are. They declare the innocent to be innocent. They declare the wicked to be wicked. They're not making them anything. They're recognizing what they are. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul writes, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Justifying God. That's what he's saying. God is to be justified in his words. What does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't mean that we make God righteous. God is righteous. We recognize him as righteous. We declare him to be righteous. We declare him to be what he is. And for the sinner, that is true. At the moment of faith, he or she is declared righteous. It is a gift received apart from the works of the law. We can't earn it. Paul makes that clear in chapter 4, what he said then. And it's true. We cannot earn our salvation. Even faith is not meritorious. It doesn't earn anything. Faith really receives the gift. But even the ability to receive the gift is a gift of God. He gives us that ability. Remember? Repentance was given to the Gentiles, even as it was given to us, the Jews were saying. So repentance, faith, it's all a gift. Well, the scriptures are clear on the doctrine of justification. I'll just give the best known, or the one that Paul cites, is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He believed, and he was declared righteous. And then Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, or the righteous one shall live by faith. It's by faith that we're justified. Luther translated Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, which is, a man is justified by faith, as a man is justified by faith alone. He added that word alone. It's not in the Greek text. The text simply says, a man is justified by faith. But to make the point, to bring out this sola that is so crucial to Reformed theology, to the theology of the Protestants, even the Arminians, the Protestant Arminians would have agreed with the point that it's by faith alone. A man is justified by faith alone, is what Luther put. And as I said, that's not in the Greek text, but so he has received then, and even to this day, a great deal of criticism by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's adding a word. It's not in the text. And it's true, it's not in the text, but it's certainly the meaning of the text, and he was bringing it out to make it all the more forceful. We are not saved by faith plus works or anything we do. We simply receive the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, and at the moment of faith, we are justified. So that is the third watchword. of the Reformation. By faith alone. By Scripture alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, and then by Christ alone. The Reformers expressed that in this phrase, solo Christo, which means that salvation was accomplished by God solely through the mediatory work of Jesus Christ. He is our mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the mediatorship of Christ is the way in which God accomplished salvation through Christ and Christ alone. His work on the cross is the ground of our justification. He is the basis of salvation. He is the object of our faith and the only object of our faith. Ulrich Zwingli wrote, "Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, and shall be." He's the only way of salvation for everyone, Old Testament saint, New Testament saint. From Adam to the end, Christ is the only Savior. And that's made clear in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." It's only through Christ. And then Peter makes that very clear when he stood before the Sanhedrin, and as Luke records in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." No other name. That's it. Christ. Now, when he says name, he means more than just name. He means the person of that name. He is the only Savior. Now, there's an objection that's been raised to that. The objection of the Catholic Church was that's a legal fiction. To speak of salvation, really speaking of justification by faith alone, speaking of an imputed righteousness. The sinner is really guilty, but God declares him not guilty. A righteous sinner. That's a legal fiction, they said. God can no more do that than he can pretend that black is white or white is black. They are what they are. But it's not a legal fiction. That is an argument that's been made against justification and grace and the salvation in Christ alone. There has been a costly achievement made by Christ. He achieved our righteousness through His perfect obedience, and He paid for our sin by His death. Now, that was a real achievement done by a substitute, and God counts it as acceptable, an acceptable payment for our sins, and the only payment that could be acceptable. The person and work of Christ are the basis of our justification. His work, not ours. It's not what we do, it's what He's done. Its validity is based upon representation, which is a principle we find all through the Word of God. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 on. As what sin entered the world through one man, righteousness came through another man. The first Adam and the last Adam. The first was a representative, the last was a representative. That's what Paul means in Romans 12. So this is a principle that's set forth all through the Word of God. You see it very clearly in the Old Testament. The prophet represented God to the people. The priest represented the people to God. And Christ became the ultimate representative. So, this was God's system. And He gave us a substitute who bore the penalty in our place. Go through the Old Testament. Do you ever see anything of a substitute in the Old Testament? Well, you see it all over. With the lamb, the bull, all of the offerings, the goat, on the Day of Atonement. He is a substitute for the people. And the picture of the Lamb of God who would come and be the ultimate substitute. So all through the Word of God, we have the principle of representation, of substitution. That was God's system to save sinners. And so that substitute, His death became our death at the moment of faith. His righteousness became our righteousness at the moment of faith. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the only authority we have for that is the Word of God, and that's the only authority there is. Now, all of this being so, if these things are true, Where does that leave us? Does that leave us with any room to boast about who we are and what we've done? Well, not at all. Not if those principles are true. And I think as we study it, you see very clearly that the Word of God teaches it. We're dead in our sins. We can't save ourselves. We need the grace of God, and it comes. It takes the initiative. God does that. The Spirit of God regenerates. He leads people to the truth. He produces faith. We receive the good news and the work of Christ by faith alone, not by any work that we've done. The one who's done all the work is Christ. So wherein do we boast? Well, Paul boasted in the cross, not in himself. And that's what this leads us to. Everything goes to the glory of God. If man was to be saved, he could only be saved if God saved him. Because man can do nothing in and of himself. As the Heidelberg Catechism put it, even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. That's true. I don't know who it was that said this. I thought it was Robert Murray McShane, but I think I've read everything McShane wrote, and I didn't find it in there. And I found something else that was similar to it in some other writing, but the way it has always been quoted that I've heard makes the point very well, whoever said it. And that is, I even repent of the tears of my repentance. Which is to say, even when I repent their sin, I can't do anything perfectly. Everything is tainted. Now, if that discourages and makes you feel, well, what's the point of doing it? No, it shouldn't at all. It points you to the one who's going to do it all for you. One who's done everything for us. As the Heidelberg Catechism said, even the very best we do in this life is imperfect. It's stained with sin. So by necessity, God has done it all, and He deserves all the credit. But also, by design, God intended that He alone get the glory. He alone is God. He alone deserves to be praised. So everything is for that purpose. That's soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. There are many texts of Scripture that I could give on that. The one that makes it completely clear is at the end of Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Can it be put any more sweepingly or plainly? "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And that's what it all leads to in Reformed theology and what the Reformers taught. There's a illustration of this in a building in Heidelberg. It's an old building. I think it was originally an inn. Today it's a hotel. If you ever go to Heidelberg, look for this building. It's in the square. It's got the date. I forget the date. Something 16-something. An old building. But there at the top in gold letters are those words, soli Deo Gloria. And what it was saying, the owner of that establishment was saying centuries ago, was everything I do in this place is to be done to God's glory. Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that's what the Reformation taught. That's what the theology of the Reformers led to. That's what these five onlys, or the four, lead to the fifth to declare. And you have men like Bach who signed off with that very statement, soli Deo Gloria, or sometimes just the initials. He'd finish a great work of music, and then he'd write SDG, or put the Latin words. That's the thinking of a changed heart, because that's not the natural man. That's not his perspective. Man wants the glory. We all do. Even in our new life, with our new minds, even as new creatures in Christ, we struggle with that. That's called selfishness. We want to take credit for things. But the new life, the new mind, the regenerated person understands that everything is to God. All glory goes to God. Luther reminded Erasmus of that. Erasmus objected to that. I mean, we said in his work that Luther responded to when Luther wrote Bondage of the Will, Erasmus was saying, oh, there's something we do, we contribute, there's some part of us that acts. And Luther said no to that. He wrote The Bondage of the Will against it. And what his answer to all of those who want to elevate man is to let God be God. God is God. And that's not just a redundancy. Because he's God, he deserves all the glory. And that's what they sought to do. And that, of course, is what we should seek to do. That should be all of this should be a part of our thinking. Because it's the gospel, and it leads to great praise and glory to God. Well, that's kind of a rough summary of what the reformers believed, and try to encapsulate it in a 40-minute lecture. The five onlys summarize the theology of the Reformation. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth that is expressed in those five expressions, and we give you all the praise for everything we are and have. We were wrecked and ruined sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins, and you, by your grace, made us alive. We can take no credit. You bought us by the blood of your Son. Christ saved us, came to save his people from their sins, and he did it. We praise you for it and thank you for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.